Before we read from Hebrews chapter 9, I have two announcements I'd like to make at this time. Next Sunday, we're having our 50th anniversary, and for the occasion, we're having a congregational meal in Lloyd Hall immediately following the service. So be mindful of that. I think 2 weeks ago, we had it break down into what dish you're supposed to be bringing. But if you have any questions, just get in touch with Stephanie Cox. Also, you probably have seen the brochure in the narthex. For the 50th anniversary, we're having a new pictorial done. And everyone is encouraged to sign up to get their picture taken for the new directory. If you attend the church and are not a member, we'd still like to have your picture taken. So please sign up for that in the narthex. Now then, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue our series of studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This morning we've come to chapter 9, in which we read about a better sanctuary than that which was set up under the old covenant. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. This is what the chapter says. But now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? My late professor S. Lewis Johnson, who in addition to being a professor of theology, was for many years the minister of preaching at Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas, and I actually had the privilege of taking his course on the exegesis of Hebrews, was fond of telling a story about tourists who were visiting Rome. And they were able to go around the Vatican. And as they were going around, they happened to notice a chicken pen with chickens in it, which seemed kind of odd. And so one of the tourists said to the guide, "What is that?" And the guide said, "Oh, those are the direct offspring of the cock that crowed the night that Peter denied Christ." And one of the tourists, who was British, said, "What an astounding pedigree." And one of the Americans said, "Can you sell the eggs?" And finally, an Irishman said, "I love chicken stew. Can we eat one of them?" And it was his way of illustrating the fact that people speak about religious things like they do commerce, or they serve a utilitarian purpose. And many people actually have this notion about God. We call it oftentimes a seeker-sensitive approach, in which God is portrayed in such adorable, loving terms that people have no sense of awe. God is treated either like a celestial bellhop or a cosmic Santa Claus. And everybody can approach God on their own terms whenever they feel like it, and God is simply sitting there waiting. The language of the Bible, and especially this section of the Old Testament, you'll notice the details that are prescribed for approaching God. God is not to be trivialized. He is certainly not to be domesticated and treated with ordinary approaches. Our good friend Michael Scott Horton talks about Americans' tendency to speak on terms with God of greasy familiarity. That is, like you would talk to your neighbor over the back of the fence. I remember the shock on one occasion when I was in seminary during chapel. One of the fellow seminary students got up to give thanks, and he began his prayer by saying, "How you doing, God? Good morning. You doing okay today?" As if God is subject to having bad moods and bad mornings. But it's an indication of the fact that we don't realize the tremendous distance that exists between a holy, righteous God and sinners. Now, in the Old Testament, the details that are described in Leviticus chapter 16, from which our author is drawing this information, it's talking about the tent of tabernacles that was portable, and the Israelites took it with them wherever they went. And there was, by the very nature of this, two things I want you to keep in mind. One was there was limited access. Notice how our text tells us that there was parameters, and within the context of the temple itself, there was even further restrictions. And one of these restrictions had to do with where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, all of you who are Indiana Jones fans have seen Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant, in which they tried to capture the majestic nature of these cherubims with their wings folded. Now, I have no idea what the thing looked like, other than it is described in a way that that kind of resemblance would have come to mind. And it was basically a way of showing that these creatures called cherubim, who basically the word conjures up not little baby angels. Perhaps you've heard of little cherubs and you think of some little gorgeous little baby with wings flying around. These were awesome creatures. They are creatures. In Isaiah 6, a text that we have looked at from time to time, Isaiah said that when he saw the Lord, there were these creatures flying around the throne with six wings, and with two did they fly, and with two did they cover their feet, because they're creatures in the presence of the Creator. But this image of these angelic beings is a way of portraying a object lesson. In fact, the details of the tabernacle. Now, how many of you have started out to read your Bibles from Genesis through Revelation? And you get into Genesis and you find that this is a fascinating book, and Exodus is equally fascinating because you read about Moses and the children of Israel. And then you come to Leviticus. What the world is this? And you have all of this detailed specifics about how animals are to be slain and how priests are to function. And it doesn't seem to be practical. It's not a passage that we actually make application to our life. You know, many times we read our Bibles in a devotional framework and we want something to jump off the page that basically talks to us about our situation. That's the wrong way to read the Bible. We want to read the Bible to understand what the author meant. What was God's purpose? And in here, notice that expression in verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit was signifying. So what he's saying is that every aspect of that tabernacle, God had a specific purpose, and it was meant to underscore and to teach something beyond the obvious. And so there was, by virtue of the nature of the tabernacle, there was limited access. Not everybody could go traipsing in there. You didn't dare go traipsing into the holies of holies. In fact, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was actually a sign that Gentiles proceed no further than the outside of the court. You cannot go beyond this point. Beyond this point, the ordinary Jewish citizen could go. But even he was not permitted to go into this holies of holies. Only the high priest, and only on a specific occasion. And there was an elaborate ceremony as to how he could do this. He had to change, he had to wash, he had to put on special garments. It was extremely elaborate. And by the way, all of these details, the writer says, the Holy Spirit had a purpose for it. They're not incidentals. You know, you can read your Bibles and you come to the genealogies and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And you wonder, what is this all about, all this begatting? Well, there is a purpose. And when Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration for God, even though we may not realize it, a day is coming when we shall have Bible 101 taught in a celestial classroom, and the meaning of all these texts that have puzzled us, as you remember, the Apostle Peter said that even the Apostle Paul writes about things that are hard to understand. Now, if an apostle can say, I don't understand everything he's telling us, but nonetheless, it is inspired, we should fully expect that there is a purpose in the text that transcends the sense in which we impose upon it. So he's telling us that the tabernacle and all the arrangements and all the furniture pointed to something. And the limited access is a way of contrasting, as he's already indicated in chapter 4, the access we have through Christ. The old covenant, to which these Hebrews were tempted to revert back to, he's comparing and contrasting all through this epistle. He's saying, look, just think about it. That access to God was limited. And it was limited not only to the person, but to the time. But by virtue of Christ's priesthood, access to God is now something that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because we have this great high priest. But not only was there limited access, there was limited efficacy. Now, what's that word mean? The blood of bulls and goats, he says two things about. It could not cleanse the conscience of those who had sinned. Did you notice the expression that is translated in your English version, English Standard Version, unintentional sins of the people? Your King James will have sins of ignorance. Did you know that the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament only made provision for unintentional sins? This is why when David had committed his premeditated, think about the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. He looks out upon his roof and he sees a woman bathing and he sins for her. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has an illicit affair with a married woman. When he finds out that she is with child, what does he now do? He premeditated, high-handed, tries to conceive of a theme by which Uzziah will think that it's his child. And when he cannot do that, he orders him to be killed. He orders the man to be executed by putting him in a position where he will be vulnerable to enemy fire. Now, David sins. And so we have Psalm 51. In that psalm, which most of you know by heart, David says, sacrifices you desireth not. And by the way, there's no sacrifice that I can offer to address this sin, because my sin was not unintentional. My sin was high-handed, deliberately, premeditated. The old covenant made no provision for that. And what does that tell us about the conscience of those who are tender-hearted. Now, I'm not saying all of them were, but there had to be many of the Jews who, even when they had gone through the prescribed ritual, their conscience bothered them. Because the sins of bulls and goats could not address sins other than those which are classified as unintentional, sins of ignorance. What about other sins? What am I going to do with those? You're on your own. Oh, man, that's a terrible dilemma to find oneself in. And so the sins were limited in its efficacy by the fact that the blood of bulls and goats had to be repeated. And every year, the cycle repeats itself. Every year, the Israelites were reminded, we stand under the judgment of God. It's an interesting thing in Leviticus 16. You'll read about the two goats. The goats that the priest will lay his hand upon the head of the one goat and confess the sins of the people over. The goat was called the Azazel. The other goat is slain and sacrificed. Its blood is spilled. But this goat is not slain. It is sent away, picturing our sins being carried by it out of the presence of God. And so here's this object lesson. And the contrast that he wants to show is not only is there limited access under the old covenant prescription and limited efficacy, but under the new covenant, the covenant inaugurated by Christ, there is access to all who come to God through Christ. And more importantly, if it can be more important, there is the guarantee that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Now, most of you have memorized 1 John 1:9 and have probably recited it to yourself on many occasions. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from the impurity that sin defiles. My friends, most of us have different levels of responding to sin in our lives. There is the response of remorse when we are truly convicted of genuinely having sinned against God. There is the sense of remorse. Oftentimes, there is an attempt to placate our conscience by either pushing the sin into the background so it's no longer there, or more than often is the case, we try to overcompensate for the sin by promising God that we will do such and such. How many of you have ever read Ernest Hemingway's book, The Old Man and the Sea? Well, if you haven't read the book, you probably saw the movie with Spencer Tracy, in which the old man is trying to land this humongous marlin, swordfish. And as he's going through the agony for days trying to get this big fish on board his little skiff, he says in the book that he was not a religious man, but his wife was. And he had learned enough that he said, if you will just let me land this fish, I promise to say so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers. And he's just reflecting the fact that people like to barter with God with a quid pro quo. Get me out of this mess and I promise you I'll do the following. And when people's consciences are tormenting them, they will try to barter with God. That's one level. Another level in which our consciences are smitten. You read this, for example, in the Old Testament, in which one of the saints is smitten. You remember when David went into the cave in which Saul was sleeping and he cut off the end of his robe. And then he snuck out. He could have killed him. But it says that David's conscience was smitten because he had raised his hand against God's anointed one. That's the king. And so this language of being smitten means to have a sense of pain. And sin can bring a great deal of grief into our lives. Now, here's the point I'm making with this other level. When we become conscious of having sinned against God, when our conscience gives us no peace and no rest, when we find that bartering with God doesn't seem to work, we do like David did in Psalm 51. When I kept quiet, he said, my bones groaned. And the very life seemed to leak out of me. There's just a sense of lostness. And David experienced this. And then he experienced the joy in Psalm 130 of knowing that his sins were atoned for, that they were propitiated. And that tabernacle, that ark, that was the holiest of holies in which God says he will judge sin and he will punish it and he will cover and expiate. And he expiates by making propitiation. The notion that people have that God cannot be both loving and a God who demands propitiation is false. It is by virtue of the fact that God does propitiate. It is by virtue of the fact that he does provide an atonement, that his love is highlighted and manifested. And this is where sinners' stricken consciences are soothed, at the cross, nowhere else. It is there that we plead the finished work of Christ. This is what we do as the publican did. God be propitious to me, the sinner. That's what we all are, sinners. We do not need to go through religious rituals which simply remind us of the fact that our sins are grievous. We need to, as the writer will tell us, flee to the cross. There God's Lamb was slain. There propitiation was made for sinners. There our consciences can be freed from the torments of our own sense of unworthiness. This is the contrast. This is the comparison. And the point that I want to leave you with is that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that this is the whole intent of Scripture, is to point like a beacon to the finished work of Christ for lost, guilty, vile sinners. May the Lord give you no peace or rest who have sensed to assuage your conscience through any other means than the finished work of Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now,